Amen. You may be seated. If you would, please turn in your pew Bibles or in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to go in backwards and forwards in this passage all throughout the sermon. And so you need to look at the text. Somebody said to us in preaching class that the best thing that a preacher can see is the heads of the people that he is preaching to. Why? They're either asleep, which some may be, or they're actually looking in the text. There's no authority in the voice of the preacher. The authority is from the text of the Word of God, which is being exposited, hopefully faithfully, by the preacher who's the expositor. So please always, always, always look at the text of Scripture. My wife hates the dentist. She likes our dentist. She hates going to the dentist, I should say that, to the point that it brings her great anxiety. She has anxiety and she has fear, like many of us often do when we go to the dentist, not because she doesn't know what's about to happen. She has anxiety and fear because she knows exactly what's going to happen at the dentist. He's going to stick a big needle in her mouth, he's going to numb things up, and that doesn't always work, and then he's going to do a root canal or whatever that might be, and it's going to be painful. That's one kind of anxiety, the kind that is informed by what we know. Second kind of anxiety is, I'm flying for the first time. I don't know what's going to happen. I've never flown before. I don't know what to expect. And I have anxiety because I don't know what's about to happen. Now, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, the scriptures describe him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays that he is in great anguish. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of anxiety did Jesus have? The Gospel of Luke being a physician, goes into great detail. He actually says that Jesus sweat drops of blood. Now, that's not some kind of spiritual reality that is not found anywhere else. In fact, modern medicine is known as a condition called, and bear with me, hematidrosis. And this is what they say about this condition. It is a condition in which the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood. When does it occur? Under conditions of great, extreme physical and emotional stress. Wow, Luke was right. Jesus was under profound anguish. And we hear his prayer in the garden as he prays and he says, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Now, some who maybe have never read the scriptures would say, okay, Jesus has no clue what's about to happen to him. And that would be absolutely untrue. Jesus' anxiety to the point where he is sweating drops of blood comes exactly from what he knows is going to happen to him in the next day. It is an anxiety from what he understands. It is actually informed anxiety. After all, the amazing reality is this, that the one who cries out in the garden is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who knows all that is about to happen to him. Why? Because it was written about him, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he, the author of Scripture, knows exactly what he had commanded to be written that would be fulfilled in the next couple of days. So the question one might ask is, what was in the cup that Jesus desperately cries that the Father would take from him. And the cup was the wrath of God against sin. So let's pray as we look at the cross, as we finish this little series of looking at the foreshadowing of the cross in the Old Testament, as we look at this prophecy and its fulfillment. Father, would you open the eyes of our heart and grant us grace. Lord, there's not a word that physically can come out of my mouth, or any wisdom that could come out of my mind, or even my study, that unless it is empowered by the Holy Spirit, can bring any change or any transformation of the heart. So I ask and pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit both upon me as a preacher, that you may hide me and your word might come forth loudly, and upon our congregation this day and all who may hear this later on, that the Holy Spirit, who is unbound, the word of God, which is unchanged, chained, would do its work to the glory of God the Father through this loving sacrifice of God the Son, and through the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A story is told of a man, this is a true story, who had a number of conversations with people that he worked with at his workplace, many of whom were Jewish people. And as a believer, he always sought to help people understand the fulfillment of the Jewish Old Testament in the person of Jesus. So during Holy Week one time, he took Isaiah, and what he did was he typed it out, no chapter, no verses, no even breaking up in how it is, it looks like in Isaiah, just simple all the way across, word for word in Isaiah. And he went to his friends and he said, here's a piece of paper. He made it as plain looking as possible. And he said, would you read this and tell me who the author is speaking of? And they read it. And most every person said, this is speaking about Jesus Christ. Even his Jewish friends. This passage, as Tom said, is as much of a snapshot of Calvary as you can get, and I would add along with Psalm 22, that you can get in the Old Testament. You can see almost every aspect of what happened at Calvary in these two passages in the Old Testament. Jesus knew what was about to come. And in this passage, we see the fullness of the gospel in the Old Testament fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember the gospel is a holiness of God. It is man created in the image of God. It is the sinfulness of man that separates him from God. It is Christ and salvation that comes through Christ's sacrifice. So I want us to walk through this passage and see what God intends for us to see today. And the first thing we recognize is we recognize the reality of sin and its forgiveness. We live in a world where sadly, not only the world, but the church culture itself stops talking about sin. And I would say to you, the world has its reasons for not talking about sin. Maybe if we actually look at the reality of our lives, it brings more fear and anxiety and depression, because not only do we recognize it, but we can't do anything about it. And so we go to other sinful methods to medicate ourselves from the reality of what we know of the darkness of our soul. And we all know people who do that. And we need to pray. We're not any better. We do that as believers far too often. And yet they hide from sin, call it what they want, so that condemnation may not come as a further burden on their soul. But the church of Jesus Christ has no excuse. We don't talk about sin because we want to maybe be liked by the world. Now, there's ways of talking about sin. I'm not suggesting that we just come right out and confront everybody in ways that are untrue and not helpful. God in his grace leads us and guides us in that. But God has a lot to say about sin. The scriptures are full not only of descriptions of sin, but what God thinks about sin. And nowhere is that clearer than in Isaiah. Isaiah, in this chapter, helps us to understand the cross in light of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. You take those two things out of the equation, and as Paul would say, this is simply foolishness. It's just a stupid stunt that was not necessary. But if you understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, the amazing grace, the gospel of Christ's blood shed upon the cross awakens our soul, not only to our sinfulness, but how God views it, but also to the love and the grace and the extent that God goes to. Well, let's look at sin. Where do we find it in this passage? It's all over. Paul, in fact, uses any number of synonyms to help us to view and understand sin in all of its complexity. We just go sin and we go, okay, sin is, you know, whatever. But this is how he views it. Look at me with verses 5 and 8. He calls it transgression. Transgression is a mistrust in the Hebrew. It is actually a rebellion against God. That sin is this: I don't trust you, God. I know better, and I am rebelling against you, and I'm going to do things on my own the way that I want them to be done. That is sin. Sin's not just, oh, I made a mistake, I did something wrong. Sin is an active rebellion against the holiness, the person, the sovereignty, and the control of God Almighty. And when we sin, believers or not, we are in rebellion against the living God. Verse 5 and 6b, iniquity. Iniquity is the guilt that comes from such rebellion, that condemnation. People will say, well, God doesn't condemn, does he? After all, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then John goes on and he says, those who believe are no longer condemned. And those who do not believe stand condemned already. What condemns us? Is God just willy-nilly saying, this guy's a good guy, I won't condemn him, and this person, I don't really like him, I'm going to condemn him? It's not a willy-nilly, this person, that person. It is a condemnation that comes by our own, placed upon us by our sinfulness. Our sin condemns us before the living God. Then he goes on in verse 6 and he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And this term in the Hebrew is to be deceived or to be in error or to wander from the path. And before we think really quickly and we'll go, oh, I have an excuse for that. The devil made me do it. I was deceived. But we still made a choice, didn't we? Eve still after the devil spoke, chose to see it in her own eyes as something more valuable to her than God and his law. And she chose to eat it and give it to her husband who was with her. But the world will say, the devil made me do it. But then in verse 6, he goes on, he says, we have turned not to the devil's way. What have we turned to? We have turned to our own way. See, the choice that I make isn't just that I'm deceived. I'm actually deceived by my own heart's desire to take control of my life. And so it's not just an excuse I can make that I was deceived. I didn't know better. I wander from the path because my way is better than God's. And then and then in verse 12, he just comes right out and calls it sin. It's the offense against the living God. And so Isaiah describes this burden of sin that is yours and mine. It's rebellion. It's the guilt that comes from rebellion. It's the desire to wander in our own path and to serve ourselves instead of God. It's turning away from God and onto our own path. It is sin, an offense against the living God. And the world doesn't desire to look at it, but actually looking at it and actually recognizing that we stand condemned because God takes sin seriously in his holiness. Because each action that we make goes against the living God. It is against his holiness. It is against his righteousness. So what do we deserve? And what do we receive? And how do we receive it? The grace of God is that we receive forgiveness. What do we receive? Notice verse 5:8. That the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. You and I receive the peace of God. We receive peace between God and us. There is no longer a barrier between God and us. We are at peace. We are reconciled with God. Verse 11. We're actually not just at peace, but we're seen as righteous. Righteousness is now counted, is given, it is put in our account, and we are now seen as righteous. But how does this peace and how does this righteousness come to us? And here's the glory of the cross, that the cup of God's wrath against sin is taken and it is placed upon Jesus Christ. Listen to these words that we deserve, but that Jesus received. Look down at the text, don't look at me. Verse 5. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded. Verse 7. Oppressed, afflicted, led to slaughter. Verse 8, oppression and judgment were put on him. He was cut off, died from the land of the living. He was stricken. Verse 10, he was crushed. He was put to grief. He was made a guilt offering. Verse 12, his soul was poured out unto death. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors or the sinners. And then he bore our sin. As we walk through the road to Calvary, we have to sit and we have to ponder and we have to look at not just the realities that happened in time and space, but we see them through the lens of Isaiah. and we see the mocking of the soldiers who took the one who formed them in their mother's womb and bound him and placed a crown of thorns upon his head and thrust it down. Put him in a blue robe, a royal robe, a reed in his hand, and mocked him. And then they blindfolded him and struck him and said, "Prophesy, prophet, who hit you?" And they spat upon him. And then they took him out to a cross. As he carried that cross, and others mocked him. And then he was placed upon the cross. And God the Father placed your sin and mine upon the holy, righteous Lamb of God. And Isaiah describes him as there was no deceit in him. There was no violence. There was no deceit of his mouth in him. He was completely and utterly sinless, without blame, perfect, without blemish. A picture that for Jews would have been the lamb that was to be slaughtered. But who did this all? Notice through the passage it says, "We despised him and we rejected him." As Jews and the Romans, they led him away to slaughter. And so we would say this is a human act on which people put spiritual significance. And boy, would that be wrong. Because here's the horrible thing. The passage tells us that God the Father did this to God the Son. Verse 6, the Lord. The Lord laid on him. The Lord. The Father laid on the Son the iniquity and the punishment that we deserved of us all. As we looked at Abraham and Isaac last week, Abraham put the wood of the offering on Isaac's back. Now God the Father takes God the Son and he places it on him. And look at what God the Father does. Verse 10. It was the Father's will. It was the Lord's will to do what? To crush him. God the Father would crush God the Son. And he put him to grief. But notice Jesus' role in this as well. Verse 12, speaking from the suffering servant's perspective, he poured out his soul unto death. He chose to be numbered with the transgressor. He bore the sins of many. He allowed himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He chose not to speak in his own defense. And in that, we recognize the profound love of God. See, the grace and the love of God can only be measured by our understanding of the holiness of God and the depravity of our sin, so that those two things come together on the cross. And we see love for what it is in the fullness of God. God so loved you. And he chose to send Jesus. And then he chose to put him on a cross. And he chose to crush him. And he chose to place your sin and its punishment upon his Son. And he chose for him to be afflicted and oppressed and smitten and stricken and pierced and chastised. And all that we deserve, God chose to put on his Son. Why? Because without it, there is no salvation. because in God's holiness, sin cannot abound. And yet God pays the penalty that we deserve. There is justice in that reality. And the scriptures tell us by knowledge of him, we are made righteous. And God the Father places all of that on God the Son. And God the Father torments the Son in all the torments of hell, so that we can be free. And not just free, that his righteousness would be accounted and placed upon us. But the victory of the cross ends at the empty tomb, and we see that here as well. Christ's victory over sin is not just sin, but it's victory over death, and it is victory over hell forever. And God is pleased with his sacrifice. Notice with me, if you would, verse 9. And they made him a grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He had his grave dug for himself, and he placed Jesus in it. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of God to crush him, and he has put him to grief when his soul has made an offering for guilt. When God is pleased with that offering, he, the suffering servant, shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That Jesus would rise and see his offspring, you and I, those that God has called and chosen and redeemed moment by moment for his glory's sake. So as we looked at this passage, we saw three things. We saw that God is holy and he takes sin seriously. We saw sin as what it is in God's eyes and not our own. And then we see the amazing love of God for sinners who he chooses to redeem. So what's our response? What's our response this week as you focus towards the cross and the resurrection? First, our response needs to be worship. Worship in the holiness and the glory of God. Praise him for who he is. Exalt him above all else. Second, mortify your sin. Mortification is the killing of sin. And that sin in you which is not mortified, Jason, what happens? It'll kill you. If you do not kill sin within yourself as a believer, it will kill you. But where do we kill sin? We nail it to the cross. It is done. It is dead. It has been buried. And the tomb is empty. And we can go and take our sin because there is a remedy for it. And then we love. We sit and we bathe in the grace of God, and we are washed and cleansed and freed. To do what? To glorify him and to love one another in the fullness of how we have been loved by him. And in doing so, we can serve and we can love. And we can be at peace with God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not at peace with God. You can pretend like it is, but it's not there for you. And it's not there because of sin. And though God wants to point it out, you don't want to look at it. And yet God points it out, not because he wants to be mean, but because he wants to show you the extent of his love. But if you pretend your sin is not there, it isn't that it's not there. It's just consuming you. But look to the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to the extent to which God went to save you and me. And through the knowledge of that reality, allow the Holy Spirit to awaken your eyes to the fullness of grace and follow Christ. The old hymn says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The reality is, brothers and sisters, though 2,000 years have passed, we were present on Good Friday. Because before the foundations of the world, God called you unto himself. He redeemed you through the blood of Christ. So therefore, on that Good Friday, your sin was present. But you also received the righteousness of Christ Jesus himself. So yes, we were there. We gave our sin. And we received forgiveness and righteousness. Let's pray. That tells me I should be done, yes. Father, we're so thankful and we're grateful for your grace and mercy and love to us. Father, the fullness of your holiness is seen in the depravity of our sin. And the cross cannot be but glorious without those two things present. I pray as we go into this week that you would set our hearts free to recognize the freedom and the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, when I say mortify sin, it is not in our strength. It is not in our power. It is but through the Holy Spirit who enables us to apply the blood of Jesus to sanctify us more and more, that we would be more like Christ, bringing glory to you, Father. Father, help us to rejoice. Help us to take our sin seriously. And help us to revel in the grace that is ours through Christ our Lord. In whose name we pray, amen. We're going to read a hymn together in preparation.